Beloved congregation, I'm quite certain that it has not gone unnoticed that there have been many serious callings in this community in the last few weeks. There have been many deaths of people that we know personally. In the case of our dear brother Jim Coodham, his end was expected. It came at the end of a long life in which finally his body failed. And he was translated into the presence of the Savior he loved. But others have died very unexpectedly. Some have died at a very young age. And so we have been reminded, or should have been reminded, in a very powerful way that life is so very uncertain, that life is so very fragile. And we know from Psalm 90 that it is God's purpose that by every death we would be reminded of our own mortality, that we would be reminded of how fragile our own lives are. Every death is, as it were, a call to repentance, a call to stop and to consider and to take inventory of where we are spiritual, to ask ourselves what our relationship is to our Maker, to ask ourselves whether we are truly prepared to meet our Maker, whether we are reconciled with our Maker, whether we are reconciled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, my dear friends, and we all know this, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, and yet it is God's will that we be reminded of it even today, that life is so very serious. And we have seen in the accidental deaths that have occurred within this community, how unexpected the causes of those of that death can be. We have again been reminded that death can be lurking everywhere and at any given moment can overtake us. And so, therefore, I feel compelled this morning to remind all of us by means of God's word that we need to see God today, that today is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation, and we hope to do that by way of our text, which you can find in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7, where we read God's word in our text, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so in this passage, congregation, we have the Lord's earnest appeal to sinners. First, there is the urgent and loving invitation to seek him. Seek him while he may be found and while he is near. Secondly, there is the admonition to forsake sin. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And thirdly, there is the exhortation to return to him. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord's earnest appeal to sinners, the invitation to seek him, the admonition to forsake sin, and the exhortation to return to him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Congregation, first of all, these words are a serious indictment, because these words imply that by nature we are not inclined to seek the Lord. We are not inclined to seek our Maker. By nature, we are inclined to seek all kinds of other things, to seek to accomplish something in this life, to accomplish something in this world. But we are not inclined to seek our Maker. By nature, our fallen nature, our tragically fallen nature, is that we by nature are inclined to ignore our Maker. By nature, we live as if He does not exist. Because as long as we live and continue in an unconverted state, that means ultimately we are ignoring Him who calls us to turn to Him, and we are ignoring His Word and what His Word tells us. It is sad when God Himself had to arrive at that conclusion, because we read in Psalm 14 verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Then the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 verse 10 and 11, he paraphrases those words and he writes this in verses 10 and 11, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." What an indictment. There is none. There isn't a single human being who of his own account and who of his own volition will seek after the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God who provides for us, the God in whom we live, move, and have our being. And this especially manifests itself in the fact that not only are we unconverted, but by nature we are unbelievers. As you know, congregation, I have addressed this numerous times, but must do so again this morning. That's our real issue, is that by nature we are unbelievers. That by nature we do not believe the word of the living God. That's how the fall of man began. Ultimately, when Eve listened to Satan, to the serpent, and when Adam did likewise, at that moment they rejected the word of God. At that very moment they became unbelievers. What a serious thing that is, to be an unbeliever. Because that means that we ultimately make God a liar. John writes in 1 John 5 verse 10, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And that record, of course, is found in his word. That's the wretchedness of our fallenness. That by nature, we do not believe that record. And that's why, if we are unconverted, that unconvertedness is but a manifestation of our unbelieving heart. Ultimately, to be unconverted means that we have not turned. That we have not turned to our Maker. That we are still living with our back towards Him, rather than turning unto Him. That's why Jesus uttered these solemn words in John 5 verse 40, addressed especially to the self-righteous Pharisees, when He said, "And you will not come to Me that you might have life." Jesus did not say, "You cannot come to Me." No, He said, "You will not come to Me." Your not coming to Me is a manifestation of your wicked and rebellious heart, is a manifestation of your unwillingness to come to Me. And I recognize that we are not able, but that inability, congregation, that inability to come is a manifestation of our unwillingness. Our will by nature is so hostile to God. Our will is so corrupt. Our will by nature is so opposed to the Word of God that therefore also we cannot. And so the Lord Jesus put it this way in John 3 verse 19. He says, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Oh, what a devastating indictment that is. This is the tragic reality. But against that background, dear congregation, against that background, we have the beauty of this text. The beauty of this text, in which God, in such marvelous terms, sets before us the gospel, which is addressed precisely to such men and women as we are by nature. Because righteously, God could have abandoned the human race. Righteously, God could have turned away forever from the sons and daughters of Adam. A congregation that is precisely what God has not done. As you know, we immediately see it after the fall. Immediately we see how God pursues Adam and Eve, not to destroy them, but how he calls them into his presence to proclaim to them the first promise of the gospel. Immediately we see that God is a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto him and live. And that's why it's remarkable that in this text it says, "Seek ye the Lord." And as you see in your Bibles, the word Lord is printed in capital letters. And as you know, that whenever we see it in the Old Testament scriptures, it is always the translation of that magnificent name, Jehovah. That name which God unveiled to Moses for the first time at the burning bush. When God explained to Moses what that name meant. And when he said to him, "I am that I am." A congregation that is so extraordinarily significant. It is so significant that we find that name in our text. Because that name explains to us why we are what we are today. We are what we are today. We are here today. Because the God who created us is Jehovah. He is the I am that I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see, that explains why God immediately after the fall reveals himself as a gracious God. That explains why God immediately comes and pursues his fallen creatures and calls them back to himself. That name explains why God, in the fullness of time, sent his only begotten Son into the world. That name explains why God has been moved within himself, not only to create man, but also to accomplish the redemption of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that's why that precious name, Jehovah, is the greatest name of God in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why that name is a name above every other name. That name explains to us why the gospel is being preached to us today. Because in the gospel, what God is saying to us, fallen sinners, he is saying, "Sinner, though you are no longer what I created you to be, though you have forsaken me, though you have turned away from me, I have not changed. I am that I am. And because I am that I am, that's why I am calling you back to myself. That's why I am inviting you to seek me while I may be found, to seek me while I am near." Oh, it is because his name is Jehovah. That's why he has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto him. That's why he swears by that name. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And in that context, we have the very same name. So God is saying, as truly as I am Jehovah, as truly as I am God, I have no pleasure in the death and destruction of sinners. but that they would turn unto me and live. And what God is saying, he makes such a strong statement. What he is actually saying, he said, if that's not true, then I cease to be God. But as truly as I am Jehovah, as truly as I am the I am that I am, so true it is that I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but they would turn unto me. And that's why that precious name Jehovah, as we find it in our text, can truly be called the gospel name of God. It is that name that contains good news for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And this God who has no pleasure in your death, this God is saying to us, you need to seek me while I may be found. You need to call upon me while I am still near. And so there is an obvious implication there. And the obvious implication is there will come a time that you will no longer be able to seek me. And there will come a time that I will no longer be near. And that's why, congregation, life is such serious business. And that's why, by means of all the deaths that have occurred in this community, God is pressing the question upon us. Sinner, have you already sought me? Have you already found me? Sinner, are you calling upon me? Are you seeking me while I am still near? That's why our time of life, that very short, brief period that you and I are here upon the face of the earth, that is the time in which God may be found. But it is the only time. It is the only opportunity. And that's why every day that we don't seek him is another day that vanishes into eternity, a day that can never be relived. And that's why the Word of God says it in so many different ways, that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but exhort one another daily, the apostle writes in Hebrews 3:13, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But not only while he may be found, but it says, while he is near. A congregation, how near is God to us? Well, Paul, when he spoke on the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, he said to the Athenians there, he is not very far from every one of us. And of course, in that sense, the apostle was saying that the God who created us is everywhere present. But congregation, he is near to us in a very special way, here today in his house. When God gives us his word, then he draws so very near to us. That's why there is no greater privilege that a son of man or daughter of man can ever have than to have that precious word of God in our possession. Because in that word, God speaks to us. Whenever we open that word, whenever we read that word, God speaks to us at that moment. He is so very near to us. In that word, he opens his heart to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in that word, he declares to us who he is. And so also today, the fact that we are here in the house of God, that means that God is so very near. He is drawing so very near to us. So near that we can't help but hear his voice. That we can't help but see him as he has revealed himself in his Son. So near. So near that we can kiss his son. It says that in Psalm 2, the last verse, kiss the son, lest the father be angry and you would perish in the way. And in order to kiss someone, you have to be very close to that person. And that's how near God draws to us in the preaching of his word. That's how close he comes to us. It is only begotten son that we can kiss his son by faith. O congregation, what have you done with that privilege? Because I am quite certain that without exception, it's been our privilege all the days of our life. As long as you have been on this earth, God has been so near to you through the ministry of his word. And what is your response? Have you sought him? Have you sought him earnestly? Because the text implies that when we seek him, we will find him. God has not set before us something that is a delusion. No, the implication is, if you seek me earnestly, you will find me. That's why in Hebrews 11 the apostle says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And then he adds this, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I ask you, my dear congregation, I ask you today, have you sought him? Are you seeking him? Are you seeking him without ceasing? Are you seeking him in order that you may find him? Because that's why he is drawing so near to you today through the gospel, because he wants you to know, here I am. Here I am. The God who delights to save sinners. And then in the next verse, it is unpacked for us what that seeking of the Lord implies. Because it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Those are not very flattering labels. But congregation, God's word is always painfully and brutally honest with us. And so God calls it the way it is. And God is saying, by nature, from his perspective, we are both wicked and we are unrighteous. And that's why the gospel, of course, to the natural man, is so offensive. Because the gospel ultimately confronts us with who we are. And with how God sees us. And God is saying, as fallen sinners, you are both wicked and unrighteous. And that word wicked, in Hebrew, simply means a criminal. God is saying, you are a criminal by nature. And a criminal, as you know, is a lawbreaker. That's what a criminal is. That's the definition of a criminal, even in terms of our civil law. And God is saying, that's what we are. We are lawbreakers. That defines who we is as fallen sinners. And we are also unrighteous. That means that our lives do not align with the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the absolute standard of righteousness. The Word of God, which reveals to us that which is right in the sight of God. Oh, that term reminds us the wretchedness of our fallen state, that we who were created as law keepers, we who were created as righteous men and women, we who were created to be completely and perfectly compatible with God. God is saying, as a fallen sinner, as lawbreakers, you are incompatible with me. You are unrighteous. And what do we read about the unrighteous. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Congregation, this is the devastating assessment of how God views us. But this is what makes this gospel declaration so marvelous. As I said earlier, righteously, God could say to wicked and unrighteous men, which we all are by nature, he could rightfully he could pronounce upon us nothing but wrath and condemnation. That's what we deserve because of our sinnership, our wickedness and unrighteousness. But instead, what do we read in our text? That God draws near to sinners such as we are. And that God instead invites us to return unto him. It's remarkable that the word return is found in our text. Not just turn. We find that also many times in the Old Testament when we are called to turn. That's the Old Testament term for repentance. Repentance is actually the New Testament term where it implies a change of thought, which then results in a change of direction. But remarkably, it says, let him return unto the Lord. And so what is God saying? God is saying, he's saying to sinners, sinner, I want you to come back to me. You have forsaken me. But I am inviting you to return to me. I am inviting you to come and return to your Maker. I am inviting you to come to me in order not to destroy you, but that I might be gracious to you. And therefore, I am urging you to forsake your way and to forsake your thoughts. Again, what a graphic description of what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means that we go our way instead of God's way. And as long as we go our way, we are moving away from God rather than toward God. By nature, we are living with our backs towards God. To sin is to do your thing rather than God's. To sin means that we go our way rather than going God's way. And God is saying, sinner, you must forsake your way. You must forsake the pathway of sin, and instead you must return to me. Because the implication is if we do not forsake our way, congregation, if we do not forsake the way of sin, then everlasting perdition awaits us. That's why in these remarkable words of Ezekiel 33 verse 11, oh, we hear the earnestness with which God pleads with sinners when he says, turn ye, for why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you continue on a pathway that leads to everlasting perdition? So I ask you this morning, in what way are you moving? What is the direction of your life? Are you still going your way? Or are you moving in God's direction? Are you walking in his way? Oh, by nature we are so self-deceived. In Proverbs 14 verse 12, Solomon writes, he says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, the Pharisees were so self-righteous. They were so pleased with themselves. They were so pleased with their religion. They were so pleased with their own righteousness. They were convinced that God was also pleased with them. They didn't realize that though it was a way that seemed right to them, that the end of that way would be a way of death. That's why Jesus said, as we have emphasized numerous times in the past few weeks, that's why he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But God also says that we should forsake our thoughts. What does that mean? What God is saying, you must submit yourself to my way of thinking. You must abandon your way of thinking. You must pay attention to my way of thinking that I have revealed to you in my precious word. My word reveals to us how I think. And in this text, God reveals to us how he thinks. And so we must forsake our own thoughts. We must forsake our own foolishness. And we must submit ourselves to God's thinking. And that thinking of God is revealed to us in a remarkable way in our text. And so we must abandon our way of thinking when it comes to sin. Because by nature, we make light of sin. By nature, we talk almost casually about sin. And God is saying, I want you to see sin from my perspective. I want you to consider what I have to say about sin. I want you to consider what I have revealed in my word about what the nature of sin is and what the ultimate consequences will be. Forsake your own thoughts, also about your own righteousness. You need to realize that there is nothing in you that can ever move me to be gracious to you. You must abandon the notion that there is anything in you that renders you acceptable in my sight. But you must also forsake your own thoughts about who I am. You must stop questioning my sincerity. You must stop questioning the sincerity of my offer of grace. You must stop questioning my willingness to be gracious even to you. You must stop questioning my willingness to forgive. You must abandon your way of thinking, and you must submit to my way of thinking as I have revealed it in my word. And then finally in our text, it says here, when we return unto the Lord, what will happen? It says here, he will have mercy upon us, and he will abundantly pardon. And so what we see here is that in the gospel, God gives us an incentive. He gives us an incentive. He doesn't just merely tell us to forsake the way of sin, but he tells us, sinner, if you forsake your way of sin, if you forsake your thoughts, and if you surrender yourself to my word, you will find me to be a God who will be merciful to you. And therefore, return unto me. It's remarkable that our text emphasizes here what we find elsewhere in the Bible as well. Because ultimately what God is saying, repentance is in the very first place a returning unto God. And why is that so important? Because congregation, that's ultimately what will motivate the sinner to forsake his sin. Too often it is turned around. That we must first forsake sin and then in the process we will find God. No, God is saying, no, you must come face to face with me. You must humble yourself before me. You must come to me. You must take me seriously. And you see, when that happens, when God becomes real, when we take him seriously, when we take his word seriously, that will motivate us then to forsake our sin. So in true repentance, the forsaking of sin flows out of that returning to God himself. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, to the Thessalonians, he says this, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That order is significant. He said, you turned to God. And as you turn to God, you turn from your idols to serve the true and living God. And congregation, that's what God calls us to do. That's what he calls us to do when he gives us this compelling invitation. Because in the Hebrew, it is actually a command. And so we need to understand that in this wonderful gospel text, God is not telling us that the gospel is merely a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It is a command. And we see the significant connection between this turning to the Lord and this forsaking of sin. Those two must always go together. There is no such thing as coming unto God and continuing to live in sin. The one will always imply the other. And so the Lord invites us to return to him, to return to the God who has so magnificently revealed himself in his word. He invites us this morning to turn to him, of whom we read that he delights in mercy. A God who says of himself that judgment is his strange work. This is the God who has no pleasure in the death and perdition of sinners. This is the God who so loved this fallen world of ours that in the fullness of time he gave his only begotten Son as the ultimate demonstration of his love, as the ultimate statement about himself. He gave his only begotten Son, and he gave him to be a sacrifice for sin. Oh, what an amazing truth that is. And Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He made him, the son of his love, the son of his good pleasure, he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin, in order that we, wicked, unrighteous sinners, that we may be made righteous in and through him. Oh, this is the God who invites us to seek him. This is a God who invites us with open arms in the gospel. This is the God who has revealed himself to us in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who promises to be merciful to a repenting sinner. And that's the marvel of our text. And that's why God uses such strong language. That's why he identifies us as wicked and unrighteous, because he wants us to understand that our wickedness and our unrighteousness and our sin and all that condemns us will not prevent him from being merciful to us if we return to him and bow before him and seek him. And God is saying in this text, it matters not how much you have sinned, it matters not how long you have sinned, but if you turn to me, sinner, I will have mercy upon you. That marvelous word, mercy. God's undeserved favor. And more than that, as you know, congregation, God says to us, sinner, if you return to me, I will give you the opposite of what you deserve. As a wicked and unrighteous sinner, you deserve hell. You deserve condemnation. But if you return to me, I will receive you with open arms. I will be gracious to you. I will be merciful to you. That's exactly what Christ illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. There comes this young man who had wasted his substance with riotous living. There he comes, covered with filth. There he comes, unclean. And what does that father do? He runs with open arms to that young man, and he embraces him and kisses him. That's the God who is speaking in this text. And that's why he adds this, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And there again, it is spelled out what that mercy looks like. And God is saying, though you have sinned abundantly, though you are a sinner in my sight, unrighteous and wicked, yet, when you come to me in the way of repentance, when you seek me, as I have revealed myself in my only begotten Son, I will pardon you abundantly. Oh, God is not a God who is reluctantly gracious, a God who is rarely gracious. No, he is saying, without delay, I will be gracious to such a sinner. And not only will I pardon him, no, I will pardon him abundantly. That's a strong word in the Hebrew. It literally means, I will multiply pardons. It literally means, I will pile pardon upon pardon upon pardon. I will overwhelm that sinner with my pardon. I will pardon abundantly. And this again so wonderfully matches the character of God. A God who said about himself to Moses that he is a God of abundant goodness. That God who is an overflowing fountain of good. That God says, I will abundantly pardon you. He is saying, though your sin abounds, sinner, though you may have sinned greatly against me, my pardon infinitely exceeds your sin. I will abundantly pardon you, no matter how foul you may be, no matter how long you have resisted me, no matter how long you have ignored me, no matter how much you may have sinned, if you come to me and return to me, I will be merciful to you, and I will grant you a full and unconditional and an abundant pardon for all of your sins. And congregation, God can do that. Because of the cross. That's why he can abundantly pardon. Because on that cross, he poured out his infinite wrath upon his only begotten Son. There his Son paid the penalty for wicked and unrighteous sinners. And because of that sacrifice, because of that perfect sacrifice, with which God is well pleased, because of that sacrifice, God can freely and unconditionally pardon the vilest sinner. That's why he could pardon Manasseh. And Manasseh who filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of God's saints. That's why he could pardon a Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the people of God. That's why he could pardon a John Newton. Oh, it matters not how great a sinner you are. It matters not how long you have sinned. But God is promising you in the gospel, sinner, if you return to me, I will abundant you, because I am, as we read in Psalm 86, I am a God who is ready to pardon. That's beautiful language, as we find it in Psalm 86. And what it actually says, I delight in pardoning sinners. That's my favorite work. That's my pleasure. I delight to pardon sinners that come to me in the way of repentance. I delight to pardon those who come and put their trust in my only begotten Son. And that's why it says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And that verse has everything to do with our text. And so God is saying, put your thoughts aside. Put them aside. Put your ways, your way of thinking, put it aside and listen to my thoughts. Listen to my word. Submit yourself to my way of thinking. And if you submit yourself to my way of thinking, if you submit yourself to my word, if you take me at my word, if you take me seriously, you will find me to be true to my word. And I will have mercy on you, and I will abundantly pardon. Because if we don't, then there will come a day of judgment. We find that so powerfully expressed in Proverbs 1. Turn with me there for a moment. Those are solemn verses. Verses 24 through 28 of Proverbs 1. Just read that with me for a moment as we conclude this morning. Proverbs 1 verse 24. Because, the Lord says, I have called and ye refused. There you have it. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. On that day, God will reverse his own word. He says, then I can no longer be found. Then it will be too late. Then the door will be shut. Then they will call upon me, and I will not answer. Then they will seek me, but then they shall not be able to find me. Just as there must have been many in Noah's days, when God shut that door, and when the windows of heaven opened and the earth broke up, then how many must not have knocked on that door, trying to seek entrance, but it was too late. And therefore, my dear congregation, listen to the word of God. He is lovingly saying to you this morning, I am still here. I can still be found. I am still near to you. I'm still opening my heart to you. Oh, give heed. Give heed to my loving and earnest invitation. Take hold of my word. Come to me. Return to me. And you will find me to be a gracious God who will abundantly pardon. In Isaiah 45 verse 19, God says, I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Amen. Lord, thou hast spoken clearly and plainly to us in this morning hour. Lord, wilt thou grant that there would be no one here who would put that word aside? That we would recognize the seriousness of life. That we would recognize that we must seek thee today while thou art near, while thou art yet to be found. Lord, should there be any among us who have hitherto not sought thee, oh, that they would begin to seek thee earnestly today, and that sinners might experience that thou art indeed a rewarder of those who diligently seek thee, that thou art a God who wilt have mercy upon returning sinners, a God who will abundantly pardon for Christ's sake. So bless us now the remainder of this day. Bless our time of fellowship, the instruction given to our young people and children, and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 233 verses 3 and 6. For thou, Lord, art good and kind, and ready to forgive thou art. 3 and 6 of 233. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.